Let me ask you, what is the hallmark of genuine Christianity? What is the one characteristic which marks a person out as belonging to Jesus Christ? Is it knowledge of great Bible doctrine? Is that the hallmark of genuine Christianity? Is that what shows that someone really belongs to Jesus Christ? Is it being busy in the church? Lots and lots of activity, being at every single meeting during the week. Is that a mark of a genuine Christian believer? Is it to achieve lots and lots of things for God's kingdom? Is that a mark of being a genuine Christian believer? Do those things show authentic Christianity? Or is there another measure? Something else that we can apply that shows that we belong to God? Well, this morning we're going to seek to answer that question from this passage before us in Mark 12, 28 through 34. We're introduced to this man here who the NIV says was a teacher of the law in verse 28. He was actually one of the scribes who, along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, made up the 70-strong Sanhedrin. They were a group who ruled over Israel's religious and social affairs. And we know from Mark's Gospel that the scribes were bitterly opposed to Jesus. Turn back to Mark chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7 and you'll see this. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Here are these scribes, they've just seen Jesus say to a man, "Your sins are forgiven." And they say, "He's blaspheming. God alone can forgive sins." And from then on, we see that they began to be opposed to Jesus. Turn forward a few pages to chapter 3 and verse 22, and you'll see how much they were opposed to Jesus. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebub. And by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." What an awful thing. They look at Jesus Christ and they say that the spirit that is at work in him is the spirit of the devil. Jesus says that is an unpardonable sin. To attribute the work of the Spirit of God to being the work of the devil is blasphemy against the Spirit of God, and it is unpardonable. Scribes were bitterly opposed to Jesus. In fact, when Jesus was being executed, they were among the men who were stood at the foot of the cross laughing at him. Listen to the words of Mark 15. The chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." The group from who this man in Mark 12, 28 is from were bitterly opposed to Jesus. Can you think of anything more hideous than laughing at a man who is dying, laughing at a man whose breath is going from him? And then we say, "But this is the Son of God, the Creator of all things, and here are these men mocking him." They were bitterly opposed to Jesus. And that's why the way this man questions Jesus in Mark 12, 28 is so amazing. You see, he's been listening to Jesus and he's been watching how the other religious groups have been coming and trying to test Jesus and trip him up. The Pharisees have come and they've come with a brilliant question, a question which there's no let out, seemingly. And Jesus answers them and he shows that actually it's right for us to obey civil authorities because God has instituted civil authorities. You render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, because actually Caesar belongs to God. And anything that Caesar has is God's anyway. And this man sees the brilliance of Jesus' answer. And then he watches how Jesus talks to the Sadducees. And they say, "The only scriptures that are valid are the first five books." And in the first five books, The resurrection is never taught, and Jesus takes them back to their own scriptures, to the first five books of the Bible, and he shows them that actually the resurrection will take place. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living, and so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must still be alive. And the Sadducees are silenced, and this man is seeing all of this, and he sees the brilliance of Jesus' answers. And he's impressed with Jesus. And so he presents his own question. Which commandment is the most important of all? And there's no sense of animosity in this man's question. No sense of opposition or hostility that we see with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other scribes. It's just a genuine sense of being impressed at Jesus as a teacher and wanting to know what Jesus' take is on this popular question. Now, the Jews had 613 individual laws. 248 of them were positive laws. In other words, you must do this. 365 of them were negative laws, things you must not do, prohibitions. And those 613 laws were divided into what they called heavy and light laws, weighty laws and lighter laws. And in other words, there were some laws that they considered were greater than others. And there were always these debates amongst the religious leaders. Well, which is the greatest commandment of these 613? Which one single commandment, if we were to obey, would sum up every other commandment? And this scribe, this teacher of the law, had listened to all the debates through his lifetime. He'd heard all that the other rabbis had said, and he'd listened to them all, and he'd actually formed his own opinion, but he now wants to know, what does this man Jesus have to say about it? Which commandment is the most important of all? Well, Jesus didn't give him one commandment, but two. Look at Jesus' reply in verse 29 of Mark 12. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." In giving these two commands, what Jesus is doing is effectively summing up the whole of the law. Having shown, he was showing to these people which law was above all the others, which law that if kept would satisfy the demands of every other law. And it was this: to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you think of the structure of the Ten Commandments, you can see why love for God and love for your neighbor sums up the whole of the law. The first four commandments all have to do with our relationship to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any idols. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those four all have to do with how we relate to God. And then the next six all have to do with how we relate to one another on the horizontal level. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his property. You see, the law shows not just the character of God, but it shows how we're to relate to God and how we're to relate to one another. And the common thread between all of that is love. And that shouldn't surprise us if we truly know God. See, the Bible tells us that God is love. Now, that's much stronger than God loves us. It's true, God does love us. And he demonstrates that love supremely in sending his only begotten Son to die on a cross in our place, bearing our sin, satisfying the wrath of God against that sin. But when the Bible tells us that God is love, it's telling us something far more than just that God loves us. What it's saying is that God's very nature is love. Just as God is spirit and light, so God by very nature is love. You and I are flesh and bones. That's our human nature. God's nature is love. Now, if God's nature is love, you would expect, wouldn't you, his children to share that nature. My children have flesh and bones, bodies, because they come from a father with flesh and bones. And if we've been born again of God and we're his children, then we'll share that same nature. We'll have love. So, coming back to our original question, what is the hallmark of genuine Christian faith? What is it that shows that we're children of God? It's love. That's what it is. It's love. Now, love needs an object. You can't love nothing. You need an object. You need something or someone to love. And Jesus shows us here the double object of love in this passage. First of all, we're to love God. Look at verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Remember the context of these verses. Jesus is answering the scribe's question, which is the greatest commandment? And they expected Jesus to turn to the book of the law, and that's just what Jesus does. He turns them to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. And those verses are called the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And those words were well known to the Jews in Jesus' day. Twice a day, morning and evening, these words would have been recited. They were written out and put in leather boxes called phylacteries and worn around the arm and the forehead. Godly households would have them written and put in little round boxes called the mezuzah, and that would have been placed on the doorposts of their homes. These words, the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Those words to a Jew are what the Lord's Prayer is, or the Apostles' Creed is to a lot of professing Christians today. And they were a call to love God. And these are the words that Jesus quoted in summing up the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And in quoting them, Jesus answers two questions. The first question is this: who is God? It's okay saying, well, I love God, and we're to love God, but who is God? But if you look at the words of Jesus as he recited them from the Old Testament, you see who God is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right at the beginning of this creed, Israel were reminded of who their God is. Notice that they and we are not to love many gods, but one God. And that one God is Lord, capital letters, L-O-R-D, or as we often say, Jehovah. And so the God who we are to love, and the only God who we are to love, is the God who made the universe and everything in it. The God we love is the God who sits in absolute authority over everything he has made and reigns supreme and reigns sovereignly. The God we love is the God who demonstrated his great power by raising Jesus from the dead. That is the God who we love. One God, not many gods, and the one true God, Jehovah, Lord. The second question is, how are we to love God? Well, look at the words of Jesus again in Mark 12:30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Can you see how we're to love God? With our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, with our whole being, we're to love God. Everything that God has given to us is to be used in loving God. Someone who says it doesn't take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. When it comes to devotion and love for God, you can't tithe it. You can't give to God 10% of your affection. God says, I want everything. You can't say to him, well, Lord, you can have my heart, but you can't have my mind. You can have my soul, but you can't have my body. Jesus says it's all or nothing. There's no half measures. Everything that we have, we're to love God with. What does it mean to love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength? The heart is the command center of the body. I was talking to a chap. He bought a piece of furniture from us a few weeks ago. And he works right in this area, one of the BP control centres. And he said, I sit in a control centre and there's all these computer screens and buttons and I can control the whole of this oil refinery or whatever it is, distribution plant, from this command centre. I can stop the oil flowing, I can make the oil flow, I can do all sorts of things from that. Well, the heart is the command centre of the body. It's the heart which controls our feelings and our emotions and our desires and our passions. The heart is the place where we make our plans. It's the place where we decide our actions. The heart is where religious commitment takes place. It's in the heart that we either decide to love God or to not love him. And there is a huge problem that every one of us faces. And it's this. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, the problem is the place where we're to decide to love God is desperately sick. And that sickness is sin, and that sin affects us so that naturally we can't choose to love God with our whole being. Sure, we might be very religious. We might say, I'm busy in church and I know lots of doctrine and I do lots of things in the church and I go to lots of meetings. But unless something is done about our sick hearts, there will never be true love for God. We need a miracle to take place in our hearts before we can ever love God as we should. What we need is a new heart. We need the old command center, all the old buttons and screens ripped out and new ones put in. And that's just what God promises. Speaking to Israel in the Old Testament, he said, I'll give them one heart and a new spirit I'll put within them. I'll remove the heart of stone from their flesh and I'll give them a heart of flesh. See, that's what God promises, to give us a new heart so that these affections can take place so that we can love God. And that miracle takes place as God by his Spirit comes and renews us. One of the evidences that you're a Christian believer this morning is that you have a love for God. One of the evidences that you've been born again by the Spirit of God is that you have a love for him that comes from within. And as we'll see in a moment, shows itself in love for others. Jesus also said that we're to love God with all our soul. When God made human beings, what he did was he made a corpse from the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into him his own breath. And that corpse became a living soul. And it's the soul which gives us life and strength. If ever you've seen a person who has died, there's an emptiness, a vacancy. The life has gone from them. What's lying there is not the person. And it's our soul which gives us life and strength. To love God with our soul is to employ all of our energy in loving God. And we see an example of a man with a soul which loved God in Philippians 3. He said this, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Who was it? It's the Apostle Paul. Those were his words.
And his desire was to give himself wholly to God. He says, I strain forward, I press on with all the energy that is available to me in order that I might know Christ and lay hold of eternal life. He's using all of his energy of his soul to go after God. But we're also to love God with our minds as well. It does seem to me that within some Christian circles it's fashionable to talk only about the emotional side of Christianity and to neglect the fact that God has actually given us brains. We're to worship God in spirit and truth. God has no use for a lazy mind. And there should be no such thing within Christian circles as those with lazy minds. Question is how do we love God with our mind? Well, again, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think. See that? Think about those things. Where do we find things that are true and honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable? Where do we find those things to think about? Well, let me just tell you where you won't find them. You won't find them on the television. Not anymore. You won't find them in magazines. You won't find them in non-Christian novels. You won't find them in there. You see, those characteristics, those things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, those things are characteristics of God. And so to think on those things, to think on the things that are worthy of praise and those things which are excellent, means that we're to use our minds to think on the character of God. And as God reveals himself to us in this book, it means that we're to have our minds saturated with Scripture. If we love God with our heart and with our soul, then we'll want to engage our minds in studying this book. Not so that we can beat other Christians up with our great doctrine, but because this is the place where we meet supremely Jesus Christ and where we meet with our God. We love God. We want to meet him here in this book. We're also to love God with our strength. To love God with our strength means to love God with our bodies and everything that God has given to us. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We cannot claim to love God if we don't obey him with our bodies, and that includes our minds as well. If we're using our bodies to do those things which are against God's word, then we can't come to church on Sunday and sing, I love you, Lord. It's hypocrisy. If we love Jesus Christ, if we love God, then we will use these bodies that he has given to us to obey him. To love God with our strength also means to love him with all the resources he has given us. Everything. Everything that you have belongs to God. It's he who has given it to you. Your homes are not your own. Your cars are not your own. Your money is not your own. They come from God and they belong to him. We are stewards. The Bible never talks about ownership. It talks about stewardship. And to love God with our strength means to love him with our homes, with our money, with our cars and everything that he's given to us. And that begs a question. How can we love God with those things that God has given to us? The answer is quite simple and it's found in the second object of our love. We're to love others. Verse 31. Second is this, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Jews who were listening to Jesus at this time would have been familiar with loving God and with loving their neighbour. Those two concepts were not new in Jewish thought and thinking.
They knew the Shema of Israel, and they knew that they were to love their neighbor. But probably for the first time ever, Jesus links love with God with love for our neighbor. He brings the two together. And the question is why? What does loving God have to do with loving our neighbor? Well, it's because love for our neighbor flows from love for God. Let me show you this from 1 John 4:20. Turn with me to that reading that we had. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You cannot say that you love God this morning if you hate your brother or sister. You cannot. That's what 1 John 4:20 says. Or to put it positively, if you truly love God, then your love for God will be seen in acts of love for those who are around you. And that's because love for God is a two-way love. Look at verse 10 of 1 John 4. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The reason that we love God, and the only reason that we can have love for God, is because he has first loved us, and he's worked that love into us. But that love that God has worked into us needs to flow out. We have to be leaky vessels when it comes to this kind of love. It needs to flow out, and it flows out vertically in love for God, and it flows out horizontally in love for other human beings. See an example of that kind of love in Matthew 25. The scene is the end of the age, and the true believers are gathered with unbelievers at the judgment. And Jesus commends those who visited him in prison, who visited him when he was sick, who clothed him when he was naked and gave him food when he was hungry and gave him something to drink when he was thirsty. And those who he commends say, but when did we see you in prison? And when did we see you sick? And when did we see you naked? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? Listen to the words of Jesus. Truly I say to you, in that you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see that? Serving others is the same as serving God. And that's because this love that God has worked into us flows out vertically and horizontally. So to love God with your home, which is the same as loving God with your strength, will mean opening it up to others and loving them by serving them. Hospitality, true hospitality, where we open our home not just to our friends, but to strangers as well, is an act of love, not for just for fellow human beings, but for God as well. And in fact, as we exercise that kind of love, we find that our love for God and others will grow also. And notice that this love for our neighbor has a quality about it. Turn back to Mark 12 and those verses that we read. Verse 31. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Quality of love is this. We'll love our neighbour as we love ourselves. I don't suppose any of us really hate ourselves. You'll meet people and they say, oh, I hate myself. And I'm too fat, I'm too thin, my legs are too short. We say that, but in reality, we don't really hate ourselves because we feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we buy houses for ourselves, and we buy all sorts of other things for ourselves. We ensure that we're well cared for. Well, if we do that for ourselves, then Jesus says, do it for others as well. In other words, we must never do to others what we wouldn't do to ourselves. Or we must always treat others in the same way as we treat ourselves. And a big question in Jesus' day was, who is my neighbor? And in Luke's gospel, in the well-known parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus shows that a neighbor is anybody. Anybody. Anybody.
who came into your life, even if they were your enemy. According to Jesus, a neighbor isn't just those we like. It isn't those we get on well with, but it's everyone who we rub shoulders with. And when you think about it, the greatest test of true love is not whether we love those who we get on well with, those who we have a natural attraction to, but it's whether we love those who are opposed to us. That is the greatest test of real, genuine love. You see, it's not natural to love those who are opposed to us. It's not natural to love our enemies. If we do find ourselves loving our enemies and doing them good, then something supernatural must have taken place in our hearts. The only explanation is that Christ, by his Spirit, has taken up residence in our hearts. Now, let me just say that that doesn't mean that we won't confront our enemies with their wrong behavior. It doesn't mean that we'll turn a blind eye to bad behavior. The Bible tells us that we are to speak the truth with our neighbors. But it has to be done with an attitude of love. We're to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up into Christ. In other words, confrontation, and particularly in the Christian church, is never a means of putting someone else down. It's never a means of self-exalting and saying, hey, I know the answers to this. Never. Confrontation is a means of helping others come to have a right attitude or to have a Christ-like life so that they'll grow up into the image of Jesus Christ. And that's love. Because it means that we'll have the courage and the grace and the humility to go and speak to someone for their own soul's sake so that they'll become more like Jesus Christ. It's a means of restoring fellowship amongst Christian believers always. And it's a tough call. Tough call. We might be tempted to ask, is there anybody who has loved like that? Is there anybody who has loved God with their whole being, and love their neighbor, love their enemy, as they love themselves? And the answer is yes. And do you know where he's standing? He's standing in Mark 12 in front of the scribe, and his name is Jesus. The reason Jesus can make such a big demand upon us is because he's walked the talk. It's because he has loved in this way. As the eternal Son of God, he shared in that perfect love that existed in the Godhead from all eternity. He knew what it was to have that love between himself and his Father. So much so that he was willing to obey his Father and to submit to the Father and come to this earth and give his life on a cross. And then he showed love for humanity, even his enemies. Have you ever stopped to think what was going on when Jesus was being crucified? Human beings were rejecting the Son of God. Can you think of a greater crime than that? If ever God's judgment needed to fall, it was on those people who had delivered Jesus up and who were nailing him to the cross. If ever a time needed to come when the fire of God's judgment should be poured out, it was there on that dark day when the Son of God was being crucified. And what does Jesus say? He says, Father, let the judgment fall on them. No. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, let the judgment fall not on them, but on me. It was a supreme act of love for his enemies. Jesus shows what this love for God and love for our neighbor is like. He is the perfect example. And it is only as we are united to him in faith that we can have that same kind of love. It's what John tells us. You can't say you love God and hate your brother. Two are incompatible. Well, the scribe was impressed with Jesus. The scribe even recognized that religious observance wasn't worth anything without love. Look at verse 32 and 33. The scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." In other words, to come to church and sing God's praises without loving God and loving fellow man is empty religion. That's what this man is saying here. That's what I'm saying this morning. But I wonder whether this man was ready for Jesus' reply in verse 34. Look at it. Jesus saw that he'd answered wisely. He said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Do you know, this man had come on this day to judge Jesus. He'd stood there. He was listening to Jesus answering the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he was recognizing that Jesus was able to answer well and wisely. And he stood there and he judged Jesus on this day. And when Jesus gave him his answer to his question, he said, "Well said, teacher, you've answered wisely." You see what Jesus does? He turns it all around. And rather than this scribe judging Jesus, Jesus judges the scribe. And Jesus doesn't judge him according to the law. He judges him according to his heart, because Jesus is able to see into his heart. And he says, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Would you have been encouraged or disappointed if Jesus said that to you? Maybe you'd be encouraged. Maybe you think, "One more step and I could be there." But if you don't take the step, you're not there. See, the man is not in the kingdom of God. And it shows the danger of being very religious, very knowledgeable, of being able to say to the preacher, "That was a good sermon, and I understood it, and I know Bible doctrine," but never taking that step of saying yes to Jesus Christ. He was nearly there, but he wasn't in. I don't know whether he ever made it into the kingdom of God. You know, as I read this, I just hope with all of my being that he made it. I really hope that this man is in glory. I hope that one day I can meet him in heaven. I don't know. But what I do know is that those who are members of God's kingdom do exhibit the hallmark of love. Love for God, which flows out in love for their neighbour. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word to us this morning. It's tough, Lord. It's hard because we know our own hearts, Lord. It may well be that even amongst this congregation, there are people who haven't spoken to someone else for weeks, maybe months, even years, because there's been animosity. Father, I want to pray that if that is the case, that by your Spirit, you would move in the hearts of them, that they might show the love of God and resolve those differences so that fellowship can be restored. Father, we know how hard it is to love you with our whole being. Lord, we all the time want to keep back a portion. So we want to thank you again for the cross of Christ, that we can come daily and find forgiveness and cleansing as we confess our sins. And we confess this morning, Lord, that we've not loved you this week with our whole being. We've tithed our devotion, Lord, and we're sorry for that. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the Spirit of Christ in full measure so that this week we'll be able to live for your praise and for your glory and live for you. And know that deep love within our hearts for you. Amen.